we think happens when a person goes into Jehovah's Witnesses. They're one of the best known groups that we know. And most of us have had experience at one time in our life with somebody ringing the doorbell, and when we open it, here they are on our doorstep with a little magazine for us to read, and they want to come in and share their story. I remember when I was a child, a Jehovah's Witness coming to my grandmother's home with a little old record player. We called them Victrolas in those days. And they had a little record on it that's played for about 20 minutes. Now, that record is in their head, and they come to your door, and if you have ever heard it, why, you can just say it with them, because it's the same little record, but it's up here in their mental computer now, and they just turn it on. It's Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the three religions that back in the last century grew out of our own American soil. This was a phenomenon in itself. Because most religions that they knew anything about had come from abroad somewhere. But Mormonism was the first, and then during the 1870s, what later became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses began to emerge. It wasn't recognized at the time. It was in 1870 that a young man, a young teenager, decided that he could no longer accept the Christian doctrines of hell, the Trinity, and the conscious immortality of the soul. And so he just threw these out the window, and he began moving around from place to place. He left his Presbyterian congregational background and began moving around and became very much interested in the Adventist doctrines. During the rest of the 70s, under the influence of a man named Bob that he came in contact with, he became interested in some views that he thought he could accept. And gradually, he began to develop what he thought God should have set out in the Bible. And once he had developed those views and those doctrines, then he sat down with the Bible and started searching all the way through them and backwards and forwards and round and about in it until he found the verses that supported his doctrine. I've said that to me, Jehovah's Witnesses is the most perfect example I know of the problems people get into when they decide what God ought to have done or said, and then they search the scriptures to support their beliefs. Instead of searching the scriptures to find out what God said and then adjusting their own personal life to suit that. But Charles Taylor Russell took the other way, and he began holding a series of Bible studies. By the late 1870s, he had a whole group of these Bible studies going, in which he shared with people and taught people his concept of the doctrines that he decided the Bible really taught, using the proof text method. There was no deep Bible study connected with it. They did not sit down and search the Bible to find out what God said. They simply sat down and they began to learn what Charles Taze Russell said this verse meant and that verse meant and the other verse meant. And that was the gist of the Bible stories. By 1884, he registered what was called the Watchtower Tract Society. And this set the pattern for what we now know as Jehovah's Witnesses. The official name today is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It is not a church. Basically, it is an organization for the publication and distribution of printed material that carries the message of Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is what the Jehovah's Witness coming to your door and to mine wants to share with us. They'll bring one of the little magazines, Awake, and there in that magazine they'll have the interpretation of the scriptures, which they say are their Bible study. They have learned it word for word, rote memory, and you could wake them up in the depths of night at any point and say, begin here, and they'd just go on with it as if they were wide awake and never know a word they said. You can start them anywhere in the Bible like this at any time, and they'll just give it back to you, just like that. Now, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? If we take basic Christian doctrines, the most important of our Christian doctrines, the most basic of them, we come, first of all, to God. Russell, the first president of the Jehovah's Witnesses, decided that God was one. He was one person. Now, he began to create, and the first thing that he created was Jesus Christ. Jesus was not God. He was God's first creation. And then Jesus stepped in and became his right-hand man in all of the other forms of creation. And so we have the concept in Jehovah's Witnesses that God is God. Jesus is separate altogether and is a created being. Now, Russell was one of these people who liked to get involved in numbers and mathematical problems. And so he sat down with the Bible and with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. He worked out a mathematical formula by which he foretold when the world was going to come to an end. And he set the date at 1914. When 1914 came and the world was still in existence, he had to do a little bit of extra figuring to decide what really happened. And so what he decided was that up there in heaven, a great war had taken place. And God had finally crowned Jesus king. But, you see, there was Satan. And Satan was creating the furor because Satan wanted to be crowned king, and he told God that if he would be crowned king, he would require all human life to do exactly what God wanted to do. In other words, he would take away from all human life the right of free will. And so God refused to crown Satan king, and crowned Jesus became King Jesus. And eventually was to rule the world. Now, during that time, there was still quite a bit of problems going on. Until finally, in 1918, Jesus as king cleansed the spiritual temple in heaven. And from then on, Satan was cast out of the heavenly temple, and he was allowed by God to become prince of this world. And so he controls the world lock, stock, and barrel until such time at the end of the ages when King Jesus comes to claim his kingdom. Now, this is the reason and helps us to understand why Jehovah's Witnesses will not recognize any government, will not salute any flag, will not participate in any kind of social welfare program, will not, cares absolutely nothing about what goes on in this world because we're all under the control of Satan and we are all his possessions now. The one thing the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned about is getting their message across about the end of time and your possibility to be quote-unquote saved or not. Now, salvation to them means that you have become a Jehovah's Witness. You have accepted the doctrines and teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. Once you do, there is a possibility that you may be selected by God to be part one of a very, very special elect
group, which numbers only 144,000. Out of all the persons who have ever lived or ever will live in this world, only 144,000 will be selected to live eternally with God in heaven. The rest of us who may or may not become, well, the rest of us who may become Jehovah's Witnesses, if we do become Jehovah's Witnesses, we will be part of the second group of citizens in the eternal kingdom called Jonadabs. Now, they decided that Jonadab was the word that Jesus used when he said, "Other sheep have I." And so we're other sheep, the other Jehovah's Witnesses who are not part of the 104,000 are the other sheep. And so they are Jonadabs. And they will live in a new Eden, Garden of Eden, which will be this old world rejuvenated to its original form. And it is here that Jesus will reign as king for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be destroyed. Now, during the 1,000 years, any of us who might be living at during that time and have not become Jehovah's Witnesses will have a second chance to accept their doctrine. But if we do not accept their doctrine, then at the end of 1,000 years, along with Satan, we'll be completely annihilated. Because, you see, Russell threw out hell. And so there's no hell within the framework of Jehovah's Witness. And so instead of being consigned to hell, everyone be just completely annihilated, just as if an atomic bomb had been dropped down in their midst and just wiped out. So that's very conveniently takes care of Satan and all the rest of us who might not become Jonadabs. One thing I think that we need to recognize, and I would doubt that there's anyone in this room really to whom Jehovah's Witnesses might appeal. Primarily, they go to persons who are less educated. They also go to persons in the group. Their appeal is primarily to persons who are disgruntled. They may be disgruntled with their local church, with their denomination. They have a bone to pick with the preacher. They don't like the way the WMU is running or something. They're on the outs with their religious community. They appeal to very lonely people, elderly people who are living alone and whose families are very busy and do not have time to give them the attention that senior citizens might want them to have. Young people, younger people, persons, who for one reason or another, although they are within the stream of daily life, find themselves very, very lonely. They are not accepted for one reason or another. At least they feel they're not accepted. They feel like they do not have friends, and here they are. And to them, Jehovah's Witnesses come with open arms. They receive them. They minister to them. They make them feel they're the most important people in the world, and they take them in. Another group that Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to are the insecure. Those who are insecure psychologically, those who are insecure emotionally, and those who are very insecure religiously. This gives us just a brief insight into Jehovah's Witnesses and some of their main teachings. There's much more. I think you all can find plenty of literature if you're really interested to read more. Our office has material. We'll be glad to share it with any of you who are interested. And so we hope that if you're interested in this or any of these other religious groups, you'll let us know. Well, he's trying to make his last pitch. Yeah. He's still, but Jesus will be in control. Now Satan is in control. Who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, be annihilated.
Just completely destroyed.
Just wiped out. D-A-B. Mm-hmm. Oh, I've got it written down somewhere. Glenn, do you remember the formula that he used to write? Oh, the 144,000. Oh, straight out of Revelation. He just picked the figure out of Revelation. No, not necessarily the first group. It would be a selected group, an elect group, that God chooses, you know, his one. Well, 1,000 years from now, somebody else may live. He pulls that one out. He pulls somebody else out. He has selected them through all the age of man.
What verse is that? In the book of Revelation? What is it, 6, 7? I'm not sure what chapter it is, but it talks about 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe.
What is God saying in that passage about 144,000? And the numbers there, what is it?
It's the remnant that will be saved.
It's symbolic.
It's not a literal number at all. It's just a symbol. It's the remnant. They're talking about the remnant. And
yeah. What's the highest number you know? You know, in your family, you say a D. 7 and 4 is the reference.
Yeah.
Okay. 10 and 12, and their combination of multiplication, they're both share the idea of completion. Mm-hmm. And what God is saying, what's in this book, is saying that all who would be there would be there. They're not going to be lost, so
yeah.
And they don't read the rest of it, which says, and then I saw a number which no man could number. Yeah. They stop with a proof text.
You see, this is, they have simply pulled the number out of the text with no regard whatever for the context, you see. And they use this, and when they prove it, they'll sit down with the Bible. And when they're telling you this and you raise a question, they'll fish up and say, you see, here it says right here, 144,000. Well, the kind of people who they appeal to never look any further. They see that 144,000, that's it. They accept it. This is a technique. They overwhelm you with the burden of their quotations and what they say about the Bible. Yeah. In Mississippi last year, we were in a town, in a hot an association that was just, there wasn't a family there that wasn't mixed up with Jehovah's Witnesses. And one young woman stopped me after church at night, and she was just in tears. She was worried to death about her 3 young sons. The oldest one was 12. Their grandparents had become Jehovah's Witnesses 3 years before that. And she said they were really pressuring those little boys. And she said, you know, said, I don't want to stop my father-in-law from talking to his grandsons. She said, but he comes in and I'm going to have to do something. And she said, and he overwhelms me with his knowledge of the Bible. I said, what do you mean, his knowledge of the Bible? And she was telling me this. She said, 3 years ago, he couldn't have quoted one scripture verse from another. And said, he can go from Genesis to Revelation and all around in the Bible now. And said, I can't even begin to meet him. And I said, well, he doesn't know any more now than he did 3 years ago. All he knows are those verses he has memorized, and he knows when he's been told what situations to apply them to. And that's all he knows about them.
And if you really take them back to looking at the context, the verses before and the verses after, and show any knowledge of the Bible, they'll never come back.
They'll pack up their things and leave,
and
just like that.
They'll never come back. And that's why I think in witnessing to them, I think you need to look with them at the verses before and the verses afterwards. Look at it in its context and explain, you know, what you feel that this passage is saying as you take it in its context.
Yeah.
And
well, they won't sit with you long enough to do that. If you enter into their Bible study with them, now they'll be happy to come, you know, week after week to give you about 7 lessons, Bible studies. And if you can just keep them going, you know, and get your witness in here and there and yonder, but not in such a way that you cut them off and keep them coming back, you have a chance to do this. You have a chance to witness to them. Or as Tommy Stark, Dr. Tommy Stark, who was the former director of our department, said, he found that one of the best things to do is when they come to your door, welcome them, let them come in, let them say their little spiel, give them 20 minutes of really listening to them, ask them 2 or 3 questions about what they say, you know, one of them relating to their relationship to Jesus Christ, and then let them get up and go when they want to, you know, all together about a half an hour. But as they walk out the door, find out where they live. And within the next 3 or 4 hours, you ring their doorbell and walk into their house, and they've got to let you give your spiel because you've been kind enough and gracious enough to sit there and listen to them earlier. It's a good technique. I tried it one time. It works.
Be back here.
Yes, they took the King James Version and they went through it. It's not a translation. They simply went through it. And they have changed a few verses. They've changed some things here and there and yonder. But primarily what they did, wherever the Bible referred to God, they put in the word Jehovah. Because they had decided that back there in Exodus, when Moses was talking to God, and he asked God who he should tell Pharaoh had sent him. You remember God said, "Say, I am sent you." And they decide, actually, that's in Hebrew, that's a verb to be. And later on, way over in the New Testament, there was one passage there where God was saying that people did not know him, did not know his name. And so Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this I am to be the name of Jehovah. And so that's where the Jehovah comes in. And they have applied that all through the Bible. Actually, Jehovah was a word that was coined by the translators of the Hebrew scripture when King James appointed the translators in the 16th century.
I'd like to imagine, it's interesting to know that in their Bible, their own translation, which they do not believe in hell, but in their own translation,
yeah,
it talks about hell.
Yeah.
You can take their Bible and show them,
yeah,
how to be saved, really.
You can. You can find the whole just as it is in ours.
Called the New World Translation?
The New World Translation. And you can go to any Kingdom Hall and get a copy there. The overseer. They don't have pastors or preachers. They have an overseer who is a layperson. And just like the Mormons have no paid clergy. They are persons who work for a living just like anybody else does, but they give that time, you know, in leadership.
Mm-hmm. Is there one leader now?
Russell Page or whatever?
Yes. The third president, the second president, the man who followed Russell, was Judge Rutherford. And then Naya, it's Nathan B. Knorr, K-N-O-R-R. And he is the president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society.
And you say it's not a church.
It's not really a church. It's a distribution because their main concern is to get their message out through their materials, their printed materials, and verbally as they come to you and talk with you about this. They have no worship services in the kingdom halls. In the kingdom halls, they have no graded, you know, not a class for this age group or that age group. Everybody comes together in that one little room, and the overseer stands in front, and they learn by rote memory what they're taught, and they learn what's in those weekly magazines. And then they go out and share it with you. They also have a whole batch of books. Russell wrote quite a number of books, and he put his name on it. When Rutherford became president of it, he decided that he didn't like Russell's name on there, so he took it off, and from then on, you never find a Jehovah's Witness published book with any author's name on it. You'll never find any written material that has an author's name on it or a writer's name on it. They've taken them all out, and this principle carries them to the present day.
When you're talking to them, are there certain scriptures you can use? Or I heard if they come into your home, they'll keep you right on the track with their line of thinking, and maybe it's best to say, can we pray to Jehovah, and they will pray. And you do pray to Jehovah, but you kind of witness to them as you pray, or you talk to God.
I always hesitate to give a whole list of scriptures and say, you know, use this, and then use this, and then use this, and then use this. I think you know your scriptures. You know your basic scriptures in leading someone into the presence of Christ, into confrontation with Christ there. Now, I feel that when you're talking with people of other religious faiths, you almost have to play it by ear. At least I do. Because I listen to them, and then I relate to what they're saying, you see, and react to that. And this is the way I find opening after opening after opening to get in my strongest witness. When I'm not trying to impose something on them. And this way, I don't scare them away. They keep coming back, and I keep having other opportunities. Because as long as I can keep that dialogue going, then I keep having that many more opportunities to get my witness across.
How successful have you all been in converting Jehovah's to Christianity? Are they real stubborn?
Very, very difficult.
It's difficult, but they're being won.
They are.
From churches all over the country. The old witness being baptized. It really comes about through a personal relationship of love and understanding.
Yeah.
The development of friendship is made possible over a period of time. A Christian witness.
I have a girl in my box that I'm working with that has a Bible study. None of the girls in the Bible study are Christians, and there's one Jehovah's Witness. And I just wonder, I know how to tell her what to do, or when they pray, and she prays, who are they praying to? Or...
Well, we don't have any objection to the use of the name Jehovah. Because you take the American Standard Version, and here you find Jehovah. You know, they use it there. And we use the name Jehovah. He is God. And so I personally have no objection to that. And I think that you could enter into using the name with them, understanding that He is God, but get across to them little by little that He is the triune God, you know. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I'd like to make this suggestion about the use of scriptures. I think we put it in terms like this, as I have done. you know, you've discussed those scriptures which are meaningful to you. I'd like to talk about some scriptures which are meaningful to me in my experience. And then we can go to those passages of scripture. And we're not shoving them at them. We're simply doing what they have done, you know, and ask for them the same opportunity to do what they've done. If I might go back just a minute to this matter a while ago and ask over here about the scripture passages, and Bob, I thought, did go very wise in talking about this matter, taking them back and saying, let's look at the context.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need to be afraid to do that, because if we do that, the context will bear it out. But also, one thing that I found helpful with the role of witnesses is to say, I would like to make the distinction between a teaching, a direct teaching of a passage, and an interpretation of it. And ask them, when they say, this passage teaches thus and so, if it does, to ask them, look at it now, does it actually say that, or are you interpreting, saying that's what it means?
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time they have to come to and say, well, that's what it means. And of course that's good for us in our study, to make the distinction between an actual teaching of the scripture and our interpretation of it. But what I'm saying is, we can help them to realize. And, of course, that's good for us in our study, to make the distinction between an actual teaching of the Scripture and our interpretation of it. But what I'm saying is, we can help them to realize that what they are saying it means is something they come and put upon it, imposed upon it, instead of what it actually says. It can help them in their thinking, maybe lead them towards an understanding which will help them in salvation, maybe.
And
so
this,
asking the very searching question, does that actually teach that, or does that actually say,
this principle you use as you work with a member of any of the cults or sects, Mormons, I go back to this kind of thing over and over and over and over, because they do the same thing about proof texting, and it's characteristic of the cults and the smaller sects that this is exactly what they do. This is the way they use the Bible. Yeah, they have to. They have to put in so many hours a week going from door to door and witnessing. I think that is 10, isn't it?
10
hours a month. And then if they come to visit you, they are usually supposed to come back at least 6 times to try to get you to listen to them. And they keep trying to get you to agree to be in a Bible study with them. And I encourage them. I have encouraged them, you know, to come back and to keep coming back. And that's why I try not to relate to them, not to phrase my answers in such a way that it's going to cut them off. But time from one time to another, I keep getting just a little bit stronger. But I keep trying to leave the door open for them to come back, both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. This.
One thing I found very useful is after they have made their presentation and they come with a set presentation, go along and discuss that with them for 30 minutes. But then say to them, well, to me, the most significant fact of my religious experience is my relationship to Jesus Christ. I would like to talk to you about him. Well, let's talk about him for a while. What do you think about it? This is what I think about it. And so that's a
okay. I think our time just about over, and Glenn may have now, so I didn't have my shoes on. I hadn't shaved. In fact, I just got up out of bed, you know, and my knee goes to the painting of the room. And so the doorbell rang, and I was reluctant to go to the door looking like that. But I had to. Somebody had to go to the door, so I went to the door. And there were a couple of ladies and a little boy. And as we talked, if I knew they were there, they were amazing, because I saw.
I don't know how to release it. Oh, I see.
And this lady asked me what I believed about the end of time. Okay. She asked me what I believed about the end of time, and we discussed, some things in relationship to the end of time there for a few moments. And she asked me, if I was a religious person. I said, yes. I told her I was a Baptist. And I didn't tell her I was a preacher, because I was afraid that would cut her off immediately. She went ahead and told me, though. She said, you know, the rudest people that we meet are Christian people. Because she said they slam the door in our faces. People who are not Christians will invite us in, you know. But she said the Christian people that we meet are the ones who normally treat us the rudest. They slam the door in our face and won't give us an opportunity, you know, even to visit with them. And she went ahead to make this statement that kindly, you know, really shocked me. She said, you know, if we are wrong, like they say we are, why doesn't somebody help us to find the right way? And, you know, that gave me the opening I was looking for, really. And this is true. There are a lot of people who feel this way. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others, they feel like that Christian people, you know, are about the rudest people they've ever met. And if they're so wrong, why don't we take time out to tell them the right way? So I think we need to be aware, don't we, of the opportunities that are ours and not slam the door in the face of these people that God's brought to our door. You know, we haven't even gone out looking for them. God's brought them to us. And so this is a wonderful opportunity to establish a friendly relationship with them, and over a period of time to be able to witness to them about our faith in Jesus Christ. Glenn, do you want to summarize what's going on today? You put some things on the board.
I'm just putting some other things about the Maharishi in terms of facts. I think you realize that many of the groups we've been talking about here, when you join that group, you are very obviously a part of a worldwide program. The Maharishi intends to have 10% of the world's population to begin practicing TM. When they do, they promise wars will end. They have already demonstrated that when 1% of the population of a city meditates, crime drops 17%. That's already happened in San Francisco and already happened in Ithaca, New York, and has been confirmed in 240 other cities in America. So when you join or become a part of that kind of movement, you see that you become a member of a world plan, same with Scientology, a worldview. When you join Jehovah's Witnesses, the Kingdom Hall is a small group. Whenever there are more than 150, they start a new one. But you're a member of an international organization, and it will say in the very front of the magazine how many other languages it's been printed in and what the total world circulation is. We need to recognize that as we talk about, as Christians, that which we are a part of too, we need to more emphasize the world part of it. For many of us, we join local congregations. And for those who are in an independent kind of area, that is the only contact they have. For those who join a denomination like Southern Baptist Convention, that is a larger group. But oftentimes we have so emphasized the importance of the autonomy of the local church that we have forgotten to help people realize that when you're a Christian, you're a member of a world family. And the task we're talking about is not just here in Norman, not just in Oklahoma, not just U.S., but a worldwide program. And it's not that it doesn't already exist, it's just that we have not emphasized that as much as possible. We have a witness to bear. It ought to be around that world. That will mean for some of us to go other places and make those places our Jerusalem. For others, it means to recognize that people are coming from the uttermost parts of the world and living next door to us. And the witness we can bear is there. But ours is an exciting witness, and we must learn about other persons in order to that. We know who they really are and where they're coming from. And we must so design our witness that when we speak, we give it. But then secondly, when we give it in such a way that it will have meaning to that person to whom we speak, and that God can use that witness, we pray, to work his own harvest and bring them into his faith.